Starting the next passage of the Gospel of Matthew, right on the heels of Christmas, kind of sets us up to start with I can't say a great question, because maybe it's not so great a question, but an interesting question. If I were to tell you that the Lord has finally come and that the reign of God on earth is about to begin, how would you respond? What would be the proper response? What's that? Speak up, you haven't wearing masks. No, but I'm saying if I was going to tell you that the Lord has come and the reign of God is about to begin, what would your response be? Woohoo! Right? Yeah. Joy, right? Good news, right? Good news to all of humanity, right? What was it that the angel said? Fear not, for today is born to you in the city of Bethlehem a Savior. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, right? Well, we're going to read Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 12. Here we go. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and from all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The word of God for the people of God. So here's an answer to the question I led with. Right? In the first two chapters, everything was joy to the world, good news, right? Good news of rescue and deliverance, because the reign of God on earth was about to begin, right? Meaning that God was now going to bring everything in line with his own perfectly good will, so that all of creation, with humanity at its head, could thrive to the glory of God. And here, too, John the Baptist shows up with basically the same announcement that the reign of God is here, right? When the NIV translates it as "is near," that word can also mean is come, right? It's more than just when we say something is near, it means it's not here yet, right? And the actual Greek word means more like it's near in the fact that it is here. It has arrived. And yet, the response here, John says, the response to the fulfillment of God's promise to come himself and right every wrong is repentance, right? Perhaps even mourning, rather than joy, at least sober reflection instead of rejoicing. And as we get further into the passage, we're going to see more about why that is. But first, let's be sure that we know what repentance is. Right? Often, people think that to repent means to feel really bad about something that you've done wrong. Right? We think of repentance, we might think of tears or apologies, of feeling ashamed, being humbled or contrite. But all of that is really remorse. And depending on somebody's personality, repentance might be accompanied by a greater or lesser degree of remorse. But remorse itself is not repentance. More often, especially kind of in our churches, we get closer to what repentance is, and we say that repentance is a change of behavior. Right? It's not the bad feeling, it's actually doing something differently. And that's a lot better. And repentance should, over time, lead to a change in behavior. But again, we have to be clear that repentance itself is not the change in behavior. Repentance is a change of direction. Repentance is a change in which way you're facing. Okay? You might actually be in the very same place that you were before. You may not actually be making any progress. You may not be getting anywhere in terms of change of behavior. But in that place where you are, you're now facing a new direction. Right? Let's take the example of someone on a long hike through the forest. Right? Somewhere along the way, the trail splits, and he takes the right-hand path. Over time, he realizes that he seems to be skirting the mountain instead of heading up it like he planned. And he begins to suspect that back at the fork, he should have taken the left. But because he's something like me, he keeps going, right? But all the while, that feeling grows. That bad feeling that, you know what, more and more convinced I really did do something wrong. That's kind of like remorse. But the guy's still walking in the same direction. Eventually, he becomes so convinced that he's on the wrong path that he stops and turns around. And before he even takes a single step back towards the fork and the other path, he's already facing in a new direction. He already, something has changed in his head so that he now has a new goal and new ideas of how he's going to get there. He's still just as far from the right path as he was a moment ago. Matter of fact, he's further away from the right path from when the remorse began. But the word forward now means the opposite of what it did a few minutes ago. And then, now that he's repented, he begins moving backwards towards the right path. And that's the change of behavior that's not repentant in itself, but necessarily, eventually, flows out of real repentance. A real repentance that doesn't lead to the change in behavior is not actually a real, genuine repentance. But how quickly that change happens can vary tremendously. And so we can assert that a real repentance will always lead to a change of behavior, but in any given specific incident, we can never say of an individual person that it should have happened by now. So to go back to Matthew's description of John the Baptist, after reporting that John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come," Matthew gives us a few details, basically to help us understand just what this is supposed to mean. And first, he says that John is the fulfillment of a passage from Isaiah. Right? The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Yeah, it's already up there. I was going to ask, does anybody know where that passage is from? And you'd all say, Isaiah 40. I'd say, oh, I love this church. Wow. So this is from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 40, it's full, not only of this, but of other passages that are really, really well known. It's one of those chapters that you read through and you run into 8 different familiar verses and you're like, whoa, they're all in the same chapter. And in chapter 40, basically what's going on is that God calls out to his people who are in exile in Babylon. At the time that Isaiah is writing, it hasn't happened yet, but all of Isaiah up to this has all been, you're going into exile. It's as good as done. And so then in 40, Isaiah takes even another step into the future, and he speaks to the people in exile about their return. And the beginning of the chapter 40 is where it says, comfort, comfort ye my people. Okay? And it's God calling out to his people in exile and telling them that their time of suffering is over and that he is now about to dwell among them so that all of humanity can see his glory. And then in the chapter, there are 2 different outcomes that are described. 2 outcomes of God dwelling among humanity. They're pictured in verse 4 as every valley shall be exalted and every mountain made low. Okay? First, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, we see that the arrival of the Lord means the afflicted will be rescued. Right? The valleys will be lifted up. The chapter begins, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That's verse 1. Then in verse 9, it says the arrival of the reign of God is good tidings to Zion. For in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart so that, verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Right? One of the things that happens when the Lord comes to dwell among his people is that the people who have been oppressed, who have suffered because of sin in the world, are set free to thrive the way that God always intended. But in the same chapter, the arrival of the Lord also means that the mountains and hills will be cut down to size. And interspersed with those verses I just referred to are also ones that say, in verses 6 and 7, all men are like grass, and all their pride is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Breath of the Lord, right? That's speaking of the Spirit of the Lord. The presence of the Lord in humanity is wasted. In verses 23 and 24, it says, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Matthew points us, in speaking about John, points to Isaiah's predictions that the arrival of God's kingdom will be both judgment for the oppressors and deliverance for the oppressed. The second clue that Matthew gives us to understand John and his message is in his physical description of John. He says that he's dressed in leather and subsists on locusts and honey in the wilderness. And this is not only an accurate description of John the Baptist, it's also a reference to the prophet Elijah, who embodied not only looked the same, right, as this described as this wild guy in camel hair and leather from the desert. But it's also, Elijah was the prophet who embodied this same idea of delivering the weak through the terrifying judgment of the powerful. Okay? You may remember that Elijah brought rescue to Israel through the scathing denunciation and eventual destruction of the ungodly, oppressive line of kings from the evil king Ahab. Elijah is the prophet of fire from heaven, right? And that reference, comparing John to Elijah, is probably also meant to recall Malachi's prophecy. Okay? Matthew doesn't explicitly refer to Malachi, but probably he expects us to think of Malachi chapter 3, in which Malachi says that Elijah will return before the day of the Lord. And just like Isaiah, who described the arrival of the Lord as both deliverance and judgment, and just like Isaiah, who brought deliverance through judgment, Malachi describes the day of the Lord as both the joyful rescue of the oppressed and the terrifying judgment of the oppressors. Here's a little bit of Malachi 3. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the fire that is coming will set them on fire. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Judgment, but also deliverance. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. There was no space between those two bits that I read. They're directly together. It's this describing the same event. And Matthew helps us to understand John's call to repentance by reminding us that the coming rescue of the world and the restoration of God's goodwill comes about through the judgment of everything that is not God's will. So that when God arrives, the proper response is to repent of all things that are not according to God's will. And when John the Baptist shows up, the people do repent, sort of, right? First, we're told that crowds of people come from everywhere and to confess their sins publicly, something that we tend to read past rather quickly. I don't think they were standing up and just saying, oh, I'm a sinner too, in some generalized, vague sort of way. And then after confessing their sins publicly, they're baptized by John as a symbol, not that anything has changed in their lives yet, but that they're facing a new direction. But then we're also told that among them were some whose repentance appeared hollow. Right? I imagine that they confessed like the others. And I suspect that John, either by the Holy Spirit, or simply because it was obvious, could see that their confessions were not coming from a sincerely contrite heart. You ever had anybody apologize to you? And it's just, I mean, it's obviously more of an excuse or an explanation or something. Right? Or they completely miss what really went on. Okay? So John recognizes that these people's confession is not indication of a genuine about-face repentance. And so we're given a little bit, just a taste, a little example in Matthew of the Elijah-like fire from heaven confrontation that John met them with. He warns them that while their external for-show repentance might be enough to be baptized by John, he warns them that the greater one would follow, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. The idea being that there would be no fooling him, that this was their last chance for a genuine heart change. That, yeah, they could play with John all they wanted, but if they missed this last chance, the next step the jig would be up. Now that phrase, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, suggests two different baptisms, especially when the NIV repeats the word with in there, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in the original, with is not repeated. It suggests that God will pour out the Holy Spirit to deliver the oppressed and pour out fire to judge the oppressors. However, the Greek phrase is most likely a type of phrase that uses two expressions to describe one thing. Right? You're familiar with this. Over and over again, the Bible refers to heaven and earth, right? When it's usually not saying heaven and earth, it's usually saying every created thing. Everything there is. Okay? Probably it's the same thing here. We might say that the greater one will come and baptize with spirit fire. It's not two baptisms of judgment and deliverance. The idea is actually that when God's chosen human king arrives, who we also know turns out to be God himself, he will pour out the Holy Spirit. And that one pouring out of the fiery Holy Spirit will both raise up the oppressed like rivers of living water, and will likewise consume the oppressors like fire from heaven. The same way that a bright sunny day will cause all the flowers to bloom and will kill all the mold. In the same way, the presence of God's Spirit-filled King is both a son of righteousness and a consuming fire. And Matthew presents John as clearly putting the emphasis on the latter, the judgment. John says, "Repent, because the Messiah is bringing the spirit fire of judgment." Okay? But there is a real irony to that. And I think that Matthew is aware of the irony in what John is preaching. The irony is that all the same Old Testament passages that speak about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit say that repentance, the change of heart to seek the will of God sincerely, is a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the human heart. Now, you're so familiar with that, you're thinking, yeah, so, right? So look at what John is saying. John is saying, repent now, because the Holy Spirit is about to be outpoured. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, if you haven't repented, you're doomed. But genuine repentance is only possible when the Messiah brings the Spirit fire of the new birth. Another way of looking at that same problem is to recognize that Scripture promises the rescue of the oppressed when the oppressors are judged, but humanity does not neatly divide into those two groups. Are you oppressor or oppressed? Because of the universality of sinfulness and the universality of suffering, we are all oppressed and oppressors. We have different opportunities to manifest those inner realities. And we can look at a Jeff Bezos or a whoever you want to think, oh, those are oppressors. Poor little old me in Woolwich. Who am I oppressing? But that's just a difference of opportunity. We're all both in essence. And if the Messiah were to come in the way that John expected, no one would survive the judgment to be delivered. So am I saying that John is wrong? No. What I'm saying is that John, showing up according to God's will and being used by God, that John himself, like Mary, like all of the disciples, had some things to learn. That his understanding of who needed to repent and how had some gaps in it. And like I said, I think Matthew, in describing John, is aware of that, is aware of the irony in this. First of all, in the comparison to Elijah, the reader who knows the Old Testament as well as Matthew can't help but remember more about the story of Elijah. That Elijah starts as the bombastic fire from heaven denouncer of sin, but in time Elijah himself is brought back to Sinai to learn that God's voice is not always in the power of the fire, the earthquake, and the tornado. We might say that Elijah mellowed with age, although I don't think that it's age that does it. But he seems to learn that it's not always the violent threat of destruction that brings change to the human heart. Second, later in the gospel, we see John the Baptist himself struggling with this truth. He's warned everyone that the Messiah is here with his axe and with his winnowing fork to throw the dead wood into the fire. But instead, Jesus does show up and he invites Zacchaeus to dinner. He sits down with the Pharisees. He reaches out to the adulteresses. He eats with the sinners and offers forgiveness to tax collectors like Matthew himself. At one point in chapter 11, John the Baptist is so confused that Jesus isn't doing what he's supposed to do that he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or do we wait for another?" He says, "You're not doing what I thought you were coming to do. What am I missing?" And the answer that Jesus gives is to point John to the Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah's arrival as being the time of grace and mercy and compassion. And third, I say that Matthew was aware of the irony in John's message because by the time Matthew is writing his gospel, Matthew and the rest of the church is already aware of God's solution to this ironic catch-22 situation. What do I mean by catch-22 situation? The catch-22 is the idea that the Messiah will bring rescue to the oppressed by judging the oppressors, but all the oppressed are oppressors so that no one's left after the judgment to enjoy the deliverance. Right? Catch-22. And the solution to this that Matthew has already come to understand is the fact that the Messiah comes twice, that there are two advents. Instead of the Messiah appearing in his fullness at once, he arrives with his glory veiled, offering the possibility of repentance through the quiet, unseen outpouring of the Holy Spirit directly into the human heart, the Spirit fire that brings real repentance, made possible by Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. And this is the age that we live in, when true repentance is now possible, as we recognize the ways that we have participated in the world's disobedience of God. He has come in mercy. The Holy Spirit is being poured out into hearts, and lives are being changed through repentance. But there will be another advent when the Messiah appears in glory and power, and the Holy Spirit is outpoured not quietly into human hearts, but when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh so that it covers the earth like the sea. And at that time, those who adamantly persist in their refusal to face the ways that they have been wrong will be cut off. But cut off in an act of mercy toward the rest of God's creation. Too often, when we think and speak of repentance, it comes across both to those within the church, but especially to those outside of the church, as a holier-than-thou condemnation, as the self-righteous pots call the kettles black. Among ourselves, and especially with those outside the church, we need to first think differently, and then also speak much more clearly that we are all victims and that we are all perpetrators of sin. We like to think that we make it very clear that we are sinners. We're all sinners. So there's no judgment. But you know what? The people all around you, they've never heard you say that. Because we are all victims, we need to remember that those very people from whom the world needs to be delivered are now offered, just as we are, the opportunity to repent. And that kindness, love, and mercy, like Jesus, not rejection or denunciation, will help them to do so. And because all are perpetrators, Jesus' imminent return is a warning to all of us that we still need to stop and face the other direction in a lot of ways. In the church, we need to drop the pretense that we have already repented, that our lives are just fine now. Matter of fact, let me tell you the story once again. 35 years ago, where's the repentance today? Repentance only makes sense to people around us as we ourselves humbly seek an ever deeper and more genuine repentance. No one of us is ever going to say, there's nothing left for me to repent of. But then once we get that out of the way, we think that there you go. There's a confession. And that deeper, more genuine repentance is nothing more, nothing other than no longer facing away from God's will because it prevents you from doing what you want, to facing towards God's will, because you're convinced that it brings what you really want. Peace, love, hope, and joy. Amen.